Morning again. It's good to see all of us here. We may or may not know it, but this is actually the last sermon in the pulpit series that we had for the past 2 months of October and November. And very much the theme of these 2 months, the past 2 months, has been focusing on the idea of grief, right? Grief and sorrow. So first we looked at the book of Lamentations. And then after that, we looked at some of the New Testament passages to see what it has to teach us about grief and sorrow. I pray that we would have been taught by God's word to live out God's way, even in this area, as we think about this area of grieving and sorrow. The best way to be following this sermon is to turn to page 3 in your bulletin, and there you will find the outline for us. Now, I think you know what I mean when I say very often in life, when some wrong has been done and it calls for reconciliation, for forgiveness, very often sorrow, guilt, or remorse on the part of the person who has done the wrong, very often that plays an important part, doesn't it? Right? So if we see some form of grief or remorse coming from the party who has committed the wrong, very often that helps us to forgive that person, right? But if we don't see any form of remorse or guilt coming from the offending party, it just hardens us up, and it makes it so much harder for us to forgive that person, right? See, I think that's the natural way that we are wired up as people. It's just the natural dynamics that happens as we relate to each other. So I think about this example. My mom tells me that when I was a young child, I was very expressive in my emotions and my feelings. I think I still am, but as a young child, even more so. So every time when me and my brother did something wrong, right, and both of us were being punished for the wrongdoing, you can see the different responses from me and my brother, right? My mom would be waving the cane there, and then for me, I'll be like pleading with tears, you know, going, "I'm sorry, mommy, I love you, please don't do this, I'm sorry, and I repent." Okay, I didn't use the word repent, but I said basically, "I'm sorry for what I did." While my brother would be standing there, he wouldn't say a word. His lips would be tight, and he would just be clutching his fists, and he's just hard enough, right? So guess who received the heavier hand of punishment? Right, my brother has more scars to show you than I have. Yeah? Or maybe a more serious example, we hear stories of former drug addicts, heavy gamblers, right? People who mess up their own lives, and not only their own lives, but also the lives of their families, cause great hurt and pain. And then they get caught up with the law, and they get thrown into prison. And upon their release, they are truly remorseful, truly guilty, and they're really, really filled with deep sorrow. In some sense, that very often helps the family to forgive them, to reconcile with them, and to welcome them back, right? Or maybe an opposite example. Can I show up the slide of this person? We should be familiar with him. Romanian diplomat Ionescu, right? He was involved in a drink-driving hit-and-run incident in Singapore, December 15, last year, 2009. He actually hit 3 pedestrians, and he actually killed one of them. And after the incident, he actually fled Singapore, or he left, in his words, he left Singapore 3 days later. Do you remember the strong outcry from the Singaporean public? Right. I think what made it worse was that he seemed to show no form of remorse or sorrow for what he did. He denied that he was the driver, despite contrary evidence. He claimed that his car belonging to the Romanian embassy was stolen. And most of all, he said that he really was set up in all this. Right? And listen to this. In one of the latest statements, just in October this year, he says this: 90% of what is in the indictment has nothing to do with reality. That's what he told the judges just in October this year. See, his whole lack of remorse just makes it worse for him and makes it harder for us to feel any sense of compassion for him. Right? So, friends, I think the principle is clear. There is a place for sorrow, for grief, and for remorse. There are times and situations where forgiveness and reconciliation is called for, where sorrow seems enough. Interestingly, Paul, in God's word today, he seems to bring out a nuance. He brings out a slight variation of this principle. He tells us there are times when sorrow is not enough. So have a look at a verse stated for us in our outline, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See, in this verse here, Paul distinguishes between two kinds of sorrow. He distinguishes between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, And he tells us honestly that worldly sorrow is not enough. So let's have a look at the background and context of what was happening that led Paul the Apostle to write this statement in here to the church at Corinth. Okay? By now, all of us should be able to guess, the letter of 2 Corinthians is written to the church at Corinth. Okay, and from historical studies and the letter of 1 Corinthians itself, maybe the word to describe the Corinthian church is messy. It was a messy church. It was plagued by many problems. There were divisions caused by party spirit. Some members of the church are saying, I follow Apollo. Some others are saying, I follow Paul. And then there was sexual immorality happening within the church. There was idolatry. And there really was this whole misplaced view of spiritual gifts. They were coming against each other and saying, I have this gift and my gift is greater. And it was causing a lot of disorder in the life of the church. We see all that in 1 Corinthians. And from the time 1 Corinthians was written, things got worse. Problems escalated. And it was largely due to the appearance of Paul's opponents from outside the city of Corinth. These opponents had penetrated into the city, and they were actively tearing down Paul's ministry. These opponents were most likely rhetorical speakers. They were paid orators, and paid orators was very popular in the Greek Roman world back then. Basically, these were people who would stand up, give a message, they get paid for their messages, and the stronger their monetary base, the more popular they would seem to be. Right? So in other words, these people were peddlers of the gospel for their own gain. They were what Pastor Adrian referred to in his sermon last week as fleshy messengers. Right? And in the letter of 2 Corinthians itself, they are referred to as super apostles. So these problems were escalating, prompted by these super apostles. And that caused Paul to decide, I have to visit Corinth myself immediately. Paul thought that perhaps once I'm in Corinth, perhaps Paul thought that his holy and sincere conduct towards the Corinthians would be vindicated. And they might perhaps repent. But nothing was further from the truth. Paul came to Corinth, and his visit to the Corinthian church turned out to be a very painful visit. See, the church, under the influence of these super apostles, actually called into question Paul's authority and gospel. Instead of welcoming him, they challenged him. And one of the church leaders in their church severely attacked Paul himself. And just to help us understand a little bit of how this might flesh out in today's scenario, imagine ACM is coming next year, right? ACM in March next year. Imagine Pastor Chris comes for ACM, and to his horror, he turns out that the whole church down here is grumbling against him, bring up accusations against him. That's how Paul felt. He went in, he met the church, and they were all throwing accusations at him. So faced with such a confrontation, Paul really had no choice but to leave Corinth. And that just added to the rumors from the super apostles that he really was a coward. And once away in Corinth, Paul, still aching over the Corinthians, writes what he calls a tearful and severe letter. He writes this letter to them where he warned the Corinthians of God's judgment and he called them to repent. And he sends Titus to them with this letter. Titus delays in returning, and that makes Paul even more anxious. Don't forget, in those days, they didn't have handphones, they didn't have Twitter, no? So Titus couldn't address Twitter and said, all things are fine, Paul, hooray. He can't do that, you see? So there was Paul just wondering what's happening with Titus. How are the Corinthians responding to him? And he was really, really distressed and worried. And that sent him off to Macedonia to look for Titus. And there in Macedonia, he finds Titus there. And finally, over there, Paul receives the joyful news that God had used his tearful and severe letter to bring about repentance from the majority of the church. Unfortunately, there was still a rebellious minority who continued to reject Paul's authority. So all this led Paul to write the letter of 2 Corinthians. So you realize a lot of things has happened from the letter of 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians. This is the background behind it. And in 2 Corinthians, he writes with a twofold aim. He writes to strengthen the repentant majority. He writes to encourage them, to tell them they are in the grace of the Lord. At the same time, he also writes to win back the resistant minority. And he does so by defending his ministry that has been given to him by the Lord. That's what he does as a broad sweep in the letter of 2 Corinthians. Now, friends, even as you hear all this, as you try to put yourself in Paul's shoes, you're probably thinking to yourself, right, what a drama, wow, pain, anguish, frustration, sorrow, and then joy and comfort. it almost sounds like good stuff for a media cop drama serial, right? With the ups and downs, the ins and outs. But can I say that this is the stuff of real life? This is the stuff of pastoral ministry. That's how pastoral ministry is like. And knowing this background, I think, is very important. Because the letter of 2 Corinthians was never written as an abstract, free-floating theological treatise, just some theological statements that Paul wanted to throw up in the air. No, it's not. It's deeply theological, yes, but at the same time, it is also deeply emotional, deeply relational, deeply rooted in the relationship between a pastor and his congregation. And it's by understanding this background that I think we come to understand a little bit better of the intensity of chapter 7 in 2 Corinthians. It's really a heartwarming passage here. It's a passage where you can almost hear Paul ripping out his heart, bearing out his heart for us. As we read the words here, we can almost hear Paul's cries. We can almost taste Paul's sorrows and his joy. We can almost taste his tears. Because it's in here that Paul reveals what is it that brings ultimate joy and comfort to his deep pastoral and caring heart. So he tells us, verse 5 to 7, it is seeing Titus, finally seeing Titus. That brings great comfort to him, knowing that Titus is safe. And then from verse 8 to verse 13, not only knowing Titus is safe, but hearing from Titus' lips that the Corinthians have repented, that really just brings overwhelming joy and comfort to him. And then finally, in verse 13 to 16, hearing how Titus himself has been warmly received by the Corinthians and refreshed by them. All this just brings joy and comfort to a deep pastoral and caring heart of the Apostle Paul. And the verse that I want to spend a little bit more time exploring with us today is really located within this section of verse 8 to verse 13a in the context of the Corinthians' repentance. So allow me to read from verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See, Paul states here that he did not regret writing this tearful and severe letter that he sent to them. He did not regret writing it, even though it was a very harsh letter, even though it was a letter that caused him and the Corinthians much tears, sorrow, and grief. Paul says, I did not regret writing it. Why? Because verse 9, it was a sorrow that led to their repentance. It was a sorrow intended by God himself. And in verse 10, Paul follows up by stating why this sorrow is good. Why this grief is really good grief in a sort of sense. Right? And I think how he does it in verse 10 is by comparing between two kinds of sorrow. Godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And that's what I want to do with us in the remaining time. I want to explore these two in a little bit more detail. What exactly is godly sorrow and what exactly is worldly sorrow? Okay? And I suggest three ways in which this comparison can be made between the two types of sorrow. Okay? So the first way, the comparison can be made in terms of the nature of the sorrow, the type of sorrow. Okay? That is, worldly sorrow has a nature which is in accordance with the world, while godly sorrow has a nature which is in accordance with God himself. Put it in other words, in worldly sorrow, the things that cause us to grieve and to sorrow are the things of the world. While in godly sorrow, these are the things of God himself. So friends, think deeper together with me. What are the things that we and people in the world often grieve over? Quite often, it's when we miss out on something, isn't it? When we miss out on something that we really, really wish to have, that we really desire to have, but we realize we can't have it. Right? So it could be the ideal grades I long for, right? It could start as early as PSLE results. Oh, I didn't get my aggregate score of 280 that I was hoping for, right? And then it extends all the way through life, all the way to uni years. I was hoping for first class honors and I didn't get it. Then it extends out to ideal job in life. We want to get the ideal job. And then after we get the ideal job, we want to get the ideal promotion that will really put us in a steady position in our job. And that's when the door to exciting opportunities and exciting lifestyle will be opened up to us. Long to get it, right? And then we long to get a dream house. And then we long to get the dream spouse, have the dream marriage. And then after that, we long for the ideal kids that will make us proud. That when we walk down the streets with them, we feel so proud to be their parents. See, friends, we desire and long for these things, right? We do. But sometimes we realize we can't have these things no matter how hard we try. We try our very best, but we can't. That's when sorrow or grief sets in, right? And very often, this sorrow or grieving can express itself in two ways. Either we end up in self-pity. We end up grieving for ourselves. Oh, I'm just no good. I'm just no good. We end up grieving for our loss. Oh, I'll never be able to enjoy that. And in more extreme cases, this self-pity and self-grieving could actually end up with an inferiority complex or could lead to depression. Right? That's one way in which we grieve. The other way in which we grieve is, I think we end up as very angry people, very disgruntled people, right? And we walk around and our outlook of life is just full of envy and we're just bitter with life. See, friends, that's grieving over something that we can't have. And I suggest that's the first way that we can grieve with worldly sorrow. Right? But even if we don't grieve over what we miss out, then worldly sorrow could also express itself in us grieving over our embarrassment, in us grieving over the consequences of some wrongdoing of ours that has been exposed. We could grieve over that as well, our embarrassment and the consequences of it. You see, American preacher Mark Driscoll tells a story of this man that he counseled. He was a very successful young man. He was doing well in his business. He was enjoying his hobbies, his sports. He actively started to date women, and then he became sexually active as well. And everything was going well for this man, except one day he commits a terrible wrong. One day he acts on one of his desires that he had been suppressing for a long time. He had sexual contact with an underage girl. So the truth of this man's sin was made known to her parents, and they proceeded to press charges against this man. He subsequently went through tremendous stress. Should he plead guilty or not? He finally decided to plead guilty and plea for leniency. But in the meantime, the stress took a toll on him. He spiraled into deep depression. He stopped going out with his friends. He stopped his hobbies and his sports. And most of the time, he just stayed at home. And there, in the quiet confines of his home, he thought seriously about how to end his life. And when the verdict from the judge was finally given guilty, this man felt like his life had come to a premature end. I mean, here he was in America, he's registered from now on as a pedophile. His name and address will be listed on the sex offender website for everyone to see. He'll no longer be welcome in the neighborhood. When he walks down the streets, parents of young children will point out to him and say, "You see that man? Stay away from that man." Here he was, undone, and he could no longer function. He was no longer able to look at anyone in the eye, and even in a busy crowd, he would only stand in one corner, trembling and gazing at his feet. Here, friends, I think it's an example of a man who really grieved over the consequences of his wrong actions, who grieved over his embarrassment. For us, it may not be so extreme. But I'm sure we too can identify with some moments in our lives where our wrongdoings were uncovered and we grieved over the embarrassment and the consequences of our wrong actions. Friends, here, the point is, here is where we get to the heart of the nature of worldly sorrow. Can we see? Whether is it us grieving over something we missed out, or whether is it us grieving over some embarrassment and some consequences of our wrongdoings, can we see it's all about me, isn't it? Worldly sorrow or worldly grief is a grief for oneself. It's centered on self. It grieves over consequences. It aches with embarrassment. It focuses on its own hurt. It is self-pitying. But can we see worldly sorrow is ultimately about me? It is self-directed. But godly sorrow is different. It is first and primarily about God. It does not grieve over the fact that we have missed out on some good opportunity, but rather it grieves over the fact that we have missed out on living God's way. It does not grieve over our embarrassment, but it grieves over the hurt and the displeasure we have brought to God through our sin and our wrongdoing. It does not grieve over the consequences of our wrongdoing, but it grieves over the sin itself, which we have done against God. Friends, can we see? Godly sorrow is about God. It is ultimately God-directed. I think Psalm 51 best captures a picture of such a man who is stricken by godly sorrow. That's why I chose it for our responsive reading. Psalm 51 verse 4, "Against you, O God, and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." See, I think verse 4 captures for us the nature of godly sorrow. It is God-centered and God-directed. So that's the first comparison, the nature of the sorrow. The second comparison that can be done, I think, comes from the effects or the outcomes of the sorrow. See, godly sorrow tells us here in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow produces works that lead to repentance, right? And that repentance in turn leads to salvation. And in this salvation, we find no hint of any sense or regret. While worldly sorrow, on the other hand, no matter how intense it is, how bitter it is, how tearful and how extreme in its wretchedness it is, still ultimately only produces death. Harsh words from the Apostle Paul. But as we understand the context, I think we understand why Paul says it this way. See, one of the things that Paul does in 2 Corinthians, as I mentioned, is he defends his apostolic ministry against his opponents, right? The super apostles. And he really wants to defend his ministry to win back the minority in Corinth who are still opposing him, right? And one of the ways, the main way he defends his ministry in the letter of 2 Corinthians is by showing them the significance and importance of what he is doing. He says this: by proclaiming the gospel to them, he is doing nothing less than bringing God's salvation to them. So he says it all throughout the letter. As he comes bringing the gospel, he is unto them the aroma of life, the fragrance of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Right? As he brings to them the gospel, he is ministering the new covenant to them, which is far much more glorious than the old covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And as he brings them the gospel, he is nothing less than an ambassador of God's reconciliation to them. Chapter 5. In other words, Paul's ministry concerns nothing less than salvation and life on the one hand and death on the other. You accept Paul, you accept his message, you accept the gospel, and there's salvation and life. But you oppose Paul, you deny him, you reject his message, and there's death. Can we understand that? See, if the Corinthians had not responded to Paul and his letter in repentance, you see, no matter how sorry or sorrowful they were to become, they could have become embarrassed, right? As a congregation, they could have said, "We failed Paul. Let's not have any communication with him again." You know, out of embarrassment, they don't want to see him. You see, if that's the kind of sorrow that they have, and that sorrow is devoid of repentance or God, can we see that their sorrow would still have led to death? For they would have continued to reject Paul and his message. And in doing so, they would have rejected God himself. So friends, we must never be fooled by tears. Because very often they can be tears of self-pity or tears of anger. But what really matters is that we must own our sin against God and be repentant before him. And that's what godly sorrow produces. Repentance that leads to salvation. And thirdly, the comparison between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow can also be done in terms of its source, where that sorrow comes from. Godly sorrow ultimately comes from God himself, as God intended, verse 9 tells us. Whereas worldly sorrow, no matter how intense, how bitter, how extreme in its wretchedness it may be, ultimately comes only from ourselves, our fallen, sinful human natures. See, that's why worldly sorrow focuses so much on us. It focuses so much on ourselves, our self-hurt, our self-pity, our self-condemnation. Because self and sin go hand in hand together. Self is at the center of sin. That's also why worldly sorrow, you know, by itself will just cause us to keep looking internally to ourselves. It will never lift up our eyes beyond ourselves to gaze at God. It can never cause us to act in a way that pleases God. Instead, what you and I must do is to pray and plead to God that He will grant us godly sorrow, that He may give us His enabling power to repent. For in the end, only God can grant to His people the repentance that leads to salvation. Only God alone can save us. So here we have it, the comparisons between godly and worldly sorrow. A comparison in three ways: their natures, their outcomes, and their source. And that brings me back to the original question that I asked in this whole sermon, and is shown by the sermon title. When is sorrow enough? Perhaps you realize by now, as we listen to others, that that may not be the right question to ask. But perhaps the better question is not when sorrow is enough, not when is sorrow enough, but what kind of sorrow we have. And as we have seen today, what really matters is godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. I end with three application thoughts for us to think, to reflect, and to carry out in our lives by God's grace and enabling. So firstly, what brings us sorrow? Friends, you ever ask yourself that question? What brings you sorrow in your life? What are you grieved by? I don't think we ask ourselves that question normally, right? I didn't ask myself that until I was preparing for this sermon. Then I found myself having to ask myself this question. What grieves us? Are you and I, are we grieved more by the things of this world than the things of God? See, do you and I grieve over our discontentment? I'll never be able to get that dream job, that dream car, the dream house, you know, have the dream spouse, have the dream kids. As a result, we long for these things, we realize we can't get it, and we end up grieving. We grieve either in self-pity or we become very angry and bitter people. Now, friends, I'm not trying to trivialize this. You know, I'm not trying to make this some kind of a hobby horse, you know, that we have here in ARPC. It's not. But I think this is a real challenge for us as Christians living in busy, competitive, consumeristic Singapore. It is not easy to be contented. It's not. Every day you walk down the street, you turn on your television, you go to your office, you talk to your friends, you are bombarded by this whole way of thinking in Singapore. And the buzzword is upgrade, upgrade, upgrade. Right? Pastor Chris used to say that he stopped reading the Sunday Times, the live section. He stopped. I remember in his sermon a few years ago. I think he's still not reading it on Sundays. And so I was wondering why. What's so wrong with the Sunday Times live section? So I went to pick it up and I flipped through it. And after that, I know what Pastor Chris meant. Have you ever tried reading the Sunday Times live section? Have you on Sunday? Instead of helping you to relax, it makes you worried. Correct? Are you saving enough for your retirement? CPF is not going to cover you when you retire. Medical bills are rising up. And then you flip over property page, here's the new condo by the riverside, and then you go, oh, this is so good. You flip over, here's the new car, and you flip. It's just so hard to be contented, right? And if we don't watch it carefully, it is just one step away from our discontentment from sliding into a kind of grief and sorrow that expresses itself in either self-pity or anger and bitterness. Right, so self-pity, it could be, I'll never be this. And then you just moan and you self-resign and you just become swallowed up in your own pity. Or you become angry and bitter. You start blaming others. You start blaming your parents for not giving you the education. You know, you start blaming your spouse. You start blaming your kids. And you become just angry and bitter in life. Can we see that's grieving according to the world? That's grieving over the things of the world. Or maybe for some of us others, we may not grieve this way, but we may grieve in self-hurt. We may grieve in self-embarrassment and self-condemnation over some wrong thing that we have done in our lives. Maybe nobody knows, only you know. And you've been hiding it in your hearts all this time, and you're still grieving over the embarrassment and the hurt of it, and you find that you can't forgive yourself. The intensity of the grief and sorrow is almost overwhelming. The feelings of wretchedness is so real and present. But friends, yet when you take a step back, as we listen to God's word today, we realize we are actually grieving over the embarrassment and consequences of the wrongdoing, rather than grieving over the sin itself and our disobedience before the Lord. See, in both cases, we would be grieving more over the things of this world. We would be grieving according to this world rather than according to God. So when was the last time you and I grieved over the things of God? Maybe a better prior question to ask should be, how would it look like to grieve over the things of God? Maybe we've forgotten how it looks like. Can I encourage us to look at our Lord and Master, our Lord Jesus himself? Because here is a man who truly grieved and was sorrowful over the things of God. He grieved over sin. He grieved over disbelief. He grieved over the hardness of hearts towards God. He grieved in his own life as he willingly embraced the cup of suffering from the Father. He grieved as he did the Father's will, as he obeyed the Father. Here is a man who shows us what it is like to grieve over the things of God. American preacher and commentator Don Carson shares an example of this prominent Jewish Christian who was interviewed on national television in one of the late-night talk shows in America. And the whole topic of the interview was on the state of affairs between Judaism and Christianity. So Don recounts how the interview was getting a little bit heated, right, with the Jewish Christian trying to explain why he had come to the Christian faith as a natural follow-on from his Jewish faith. Obviously, the interviewer wasn't very happy with that, and he was firing away with the questions. And it got to the point where the interviewer was obviously quite heated, and he challenged the Jewish Christian. So tell me, if the Christian faith is real, how you explain for the fact that millions of your fellow Jews who do not believe would be destined for condemnation, as your Christian faith proclaims? Silence in the whole room. The camera zooms in on the Jewish Christian, waiting for an answer from him. Instead, no answer, and all he could do was lower his head, bring his hands to his eyes, and start sobbing. Here, I think, is a man who grieved over the things of God, who really understood what it means that people who have not heard the gospel are bound for condemnation. He grieved over that. He didn't just know it, but he grieved over that. He grieved over the salvation of his fellow people. Friends, do we grieve in this way? I search my own heart and I realize sometimes not. Sometimes even the dangers of pastoral ministry is that we can just discharge our ministry as a form of professionalism. God save us from such hard hearts. But instead that he may bring grief to our hearts, that we may desire to bring the gospel to others who have not heard it. And starting with the Christmas service coming up, let's pray. Let's ask God to give us that grief, that we may desire to invite our friends and family members to come and listen to the gospel. Secondly, guilt, sorrow, and us. I want to ask here, how do we respond to wrongdoing and to sin in our own lives against God? I want to suggest two possible and real responses, and even as I share these responses, you may identify with one of them, and they really are the opposite of each other. So the first one, the first response you can give to wrongdoing and sin is not to feel anything at all, right? Not to feel a tinge of sorrow or remorse or guilt. Or maybe when we do start feeling that way, we immediately brush it off in our heads by saying, it's okay, Edmund, it's okay. Jesus died for me and I believe in his death, so I'm forgiven anyway. Right? You see, we assert this truth, and in asserting this truth, we actually brush aside or we suppress all feelings of remorse or sorrow. And we simply move on as if nothing had happened. Right? That's the first possible response. The second response is the opposite. We feel so overwhelmed by our sin. We feel so overwhelmed by our sense of guilt, our failure. We feel so overwhelmed that we start to feel shaken and we wonder if God can ever forgive us or if he will ever forgive us. Right? And we feel so guilty and unworthy that we start to withdraw from reading God's word. We withdraw from prayer, from hearing his word, from meeting his people. And eventually we withdraw from communion with God altogether. And all this time, we are just trapped in our little vicious bubble of self-guilt and our sense of moral failure. 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us, both responses are not right responses. See, with the first one, there is no place for sorrow or remorse at all, which is not what the verse is calling for. You see, Paul doesn't just denounce worldly sorrow on his own. But as he denounces worldly sorrow, he brings up godly sorrow. And with godly sorrow, tell me, there is still sorrow, right? And you think about it, sorrow is necessary when relationships have been strained, when relationships have been hurt. Sorrow is an essential part of it. Same thing here with God. We are his people in relationship with him through Christ Jesus our Lord. And friends, if we sin against him, we should feel sorrow and grief as part of the working out of that relationship. Should. Otherwise, you have to seriously ask yourself, whether are we following the Lord Jesus and in communion with him, or whether are we just in intellectual agreement with the doctrines and belief statements of our Christian faith? If all we have is a mere intellectual relationship with the doctrines and beliefs, then of course you won't feel sorrow. You can't feel sorrow towards statements. But if you're in deep communion with the Lord, I think sorrow will be a part of the response whenever we sin against God. With the second response, the second possible response, the reason why it is so wrong is because at the end of the day, it is still worldly sorrow. You see, as much as it may seem like godly sorrow, I mean, it's got such a focus on God and on how much we have failed God. Friends, at the end of the day, it is still worldly sorrow. For godly sorrow always lifts up our eyes to the cross of Christ, where there we find forgiveness, where there we know we are dearly and truly loved. See, godly sorrow at the end of the day strips us naked of ourselves, strips us naked of our self-abilities, our self-focus, our self-centeredness. And it's only in doing so that we can ever be freed from that vicious bubble of self-pity and self-condemnation that comes from worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, to us turning around in the orientation of our lives, proving that God's salvation is indeed at work in us. And lastly, sorrow as an invitation to experience God's comfort. Seen much sorrow today, haven't we? But yet in all this, I hope we also see this truth, that sorrow can be turned around to become an entry point for us to experience God's comfort. So we saw the sorrow and grief the Corinthians came to experience as they read Paul's harsh letter to them. But yet the very same letter and sorrow led to their repentance and led to them receiving the comfort of God. We also saw the intense sorrow Paul experienced as he anguished over the Corinthians' relationship with him, as he experienced their rejection, as he anguished over how the letter would be received by them. But yet all that sorrow got turned around into God's comfort to him through the arrival of Titus and the news of the Corinthians' repentance. Friends, I want to suggest it can be the same for us. The same God who was at work in Paul and the Corinthians is the same God who is also at work in us. And this God can turn our sorrows and grief. It may be sorrow that comes from realizing we have sinned against him. I don't know, some of us here may be struggling with that. We've hidden that for years and we just struggle with that. Or perhaps for us others, it could just be sorrow that comes from living in this fallen world with all its fallenness and decay. We grieve over sickness, we grieve over death, we grieve over loss. The news is God can likewise turn that sorrow to become an entry point for us to experience his comfort. I want to end by reading this section from this book. It's a book written by American counselor and pastor Paul David Tripp. It's called Whiter Than Snow, Meditations on Sin and Mercy, where he reflects basically over one verse of Psalm 51 all throughout the book. And I want to read a particular entry in there. It's called Violent Grace. So can I call that up? He says this, "Our relationship with the Lord is never anything other than a relationship of grace. It is grace that brought us into his family. It is grace that keeps us in. And it is grace that will continue us in it forever. But the grace that we have been given is not always comfortable grace. Here is why. As sinners, we all become way too comfortable with our sin. The thought that once bothered becomes an action that no longer plagues our conscience. The word that troubled us the first time it was uttered now is accompanied by others that are worse. You see, we all have a perverse capacity to be comfortable with what God says is wrong. So God blesses us with violent, uncomfortable grace. Yes, He really does love us enough to crush us so that we'll feel the pain of our sin and run to Him for forgiveness and deliverance. David says, "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Verse 8. It is a curious phrase. Crushed bones and rejoicing don't seem to go together. You wouldn't say, "Hooray, I have a broken bone." But that is very close to what David is saying. He's using the searing pain of broken bones as a metaphor of the pain of heart that you feel when you really see your sin for what it is. That pain is a good thing. Think about it. The physical pain of an actual broken bone is worth being thankful for because it's a warning sign something is wrong in the arm or leg. In the same way, God's loving hammer of conviction is meant to break your heart. And the pain of heart you feel is meant to alert you to the fact that something is spiritually wrong inside of you. Like the warning signal of physical pain, the rescuing and restoring pain of convicting grace is a thing worth celebrating. So friends, God's grace isn't always comfortable because He isn't primarily working on our comfort. He's working on our character. With violent grace, He will crush us because He loves us and is committed to our restoration, our deliverance, and our refinement. And that is something worth celebrating. Would you join me in prayer? Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Heavenly Father, indeed, even as we have heard your word, may your spirit work within us. Some of us may be truly grieving, and perhaps we might be grieving in ways unknown to us, that we might be grieving according to the world, grieving over the things of the world. Father, we pray and ask that your word may challenge us and turn our hearts, and that you may grant us that godly sorrow, that instead we may grieve over your things, O Lord, that we may grieve over sin and rebellion against you, that we may grieve over disbelief. Father, we know that by ourselves we can never do that work. So we turn and we ask to you that your spirit may truly enable us to lift our eyes beyond ourselves to you, and that we may grieve with godly sorrow. And in doing so, that our eyes may also turn and look to the cross of Christ, where there we receive your word that we truly are forgiven, that we truly are loved. And may that cause us, O Lord, to live lives that bring glory to your name. Thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Romans 5 tells us that while we were still sinners, God died for us. Jesus has done the hardest thing. There is nothing He cannot do. So let's stand and just lean on Jesus.
Jesus, for Jesus.
Please remain standing as we receive the benediction. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we too can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit strengthen us, that in our times of grieving we may look to your comfort and forgiveness that has been shown through the cross, that we may look to the eternal hope of everlasting life, that we may find the strength and courage to face life to your glory. Amen. Thank you. You may like to remain seated just to reflect on God's word. Or if you want to talk to any of the pastors, some of us will be up front. If not, please do continue to join us for fellowship downstairs.